Well, we're looking this morning at the person of Christ as we have just concluded with our celebration of his birth. We're looking this morning at what child is this, the name above all names. We looked last week at Matthew's announcement of his birth and the passage that is cited in that chapter of Matthew, chapter 1, is taken from the prophet Isaiah. So this morning I want you to read with me Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a passage that many of you have sung if you've been part of ever performing Handel's Messiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then let's read the account once again that is given in Matthew, where the announcement is given to Joseph, and he is told the following regarding his wife's Mary and the birth of their son. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, if you read through the notes this morning, you'll see how I have highlighted the fact that there is a trend taking place in the midst of the evangelical church, which basically I like to call designer Jesus. That is, just as people have designer clothing or designer jeans, they now can have their own designer Jesus. Jesus can be what you want him to be. And people are taught to visualize how they would like Jesus to deal with them. And some of the items that I've cited for you, I think, are pretty ludicrous, that people would actually arrange to have a date with Jesus and set a table for two and try to visualize as much as they can what it would be like to have Jesus as your conversation partner. When I first came here in 93, there was a man that was part of this church who shortly left after I got here because he did not like the fact that we had disbanded the worship team. He didn't like the fact that we got rid of the contemporary music, and so he was going to find a church where that catered to that. And here not too long ago, I ran into him, and I asked him what was his church like, and he was all excited about how relevant it was and how exciting it was. And I was just kind of curious to ask him, well, what is the pastor preaching on? He said, he's got a great series on how to turn slogans into spiritual realities. And I said, slogans? Yeah, you know, like when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And I said, what did he have to say about that? He said, well, he taught us that if we will try to visualize Jesus in the hard times and ask him to help us get through our difficulties, that's what he's there for. So we get tough going through the tough times because Jesus provides us with the emotional and spiritual sustenance to endure difficult days. And I said, where do you find that picture of Jesus in the New Testament? He said, well, you know, Jesus is real to me, not because the Bible tells me he is, but because I feel he is. I said, Mormons have a burning in their bosom. How is that different from what you're describing for me? And he said, I don't know if it's any different at all, but he said, it's meaningful to me, and if it's meaningful to me, then it's real. Well, now, there are people that believe all kinds of nonsensical things. People believe that Bigfoot exists and they've seen him, or that the Loch Ness Monster exists because they've seen photos of him. There's any number of things that people believe fervently that aren't true. And when people start talking about designing a Jesus that will meet their emotional needs, they have strayed from the path of biblical Christianity into idolatry. John Calvin said this. He said, "What is idolatry if not this? That we worship the gifts in place of the giver." He summarized it by saying, anytime we take Jesus from the pages of the New Testament without the surrounding context, he says we are creating an idol. Let me read a couple of passages for you that tells us about the danger of this. In Ephesians 5:5, we're told this: "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Notice that coveting something is equated with idolatry. Likewise, in Colossians 3:5, the Apostle Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." What is coveting? Coveting is the state of desiring to have more than one needs or is due. A covetous person is not content with what they've been allotted by God, and therefore they seek something else in addition to that. And they are constantly looking for satisfaction to satisfy this desire. Does that sound the least bit familiar? This means that idolatry is the same thing as covetousness. That people become discontent with their situation or with God, and they create a deity to satisfy their longings. We're going to look at this next week in that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul warns Timothy about people having itching ears, and they will heap to themselves teachers telling them what they want to hear. The individual I related to earlier told me at the end of the conversation, he says, "Gary, I know that you got this really strict doctrinal framework that you interpret all of life by." But he says, "To me, it's not so much the doctrine of Christ as it is the experience I have that Jesus is real to me. And after all," he said, "when it's all said and done, I hope I do enough for Jesus that when I get to the glory, he will say, 'You have earned my approval.'" What? There's no gospel there? Jesus is supposed to basically commend you because you had this emotional attachment to this image of Christ that was meaningful to you? No thought at all of how Jesus is set forth in Scripture, not as a celestial psychologist, not as some kind of therapeutic counselor, not as a life coach, which has become really prominent. Jesus is a life coach. And if you will just try to visualize Jesus assisting you through all your problems, he will do it. Joel Osteen is perhaps the greatest example of this kind of perversion. He actually has God and Jesus on the sidelines applauding and cheering you as you go through life, knowing that God approves of your decisions because they're your decisions. The passages we read this morning identify the person of Christ in a very distinct fashion. In that passage in Isaiah, we look at the fact that he is called by four different names, and in the passage in Matthew, the essence of his name describes what he is going to accomplish. If you look at your study notes, he is called a wonderful counselor. Now, the word wonderful is not an adjective but a noun. And so this really is a hyphenated phrase, a wonder counselor. That is, he is a wonder, not a wonderful, but he is a wonder as a counselor. And the word counselor doesn't mean that he gives advice. Rather, it is the fact that his counsel is that which describes him in his purpose and function. To designate this child as a wonder counselor is to say something about who he is and what he does. He is also called a mighty God, El Gibor. And this is a term that declares that he is powerful to accomplish something. The word Gibor underscores the fact that he is mighty. He is a mighty God. And the might that he is given is going to basically be seen in the remarkable thing that he must do. You see, Jesus doesn't come into the world simply to give us good advice on how to live a meaningful life. He has to come as a warrior, and he has to deal a death blow to an adversary. Paul says we have an adversary that is real. He is known as Satan, Lucifer, and he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The book of Hebrews says Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. But more to the point, we also have an enemy which is called death. It is the last enemy, and he must conquer this enemy. And how does he do it? Well, he does it in terms of who he is, and only by virtue of who he is can he accomplish this. This is why Mormonism and all these other non-Christian cults have such a defective gospel, because they begin with a wrong understanding of the person of Christ, and out of that flows a distorted understanding of what he does. Thirdly, he is called the Everlasting Father. Now, the word Father there is not meant to replace the notion that within the Trinity, the Son does not become the Father. Rather, this is underscoring the fact that the Messiah is eternal and paternal. That is, he cares for his sheep like a shepherd. He looks over his children like a father to provide for them. And to call him an everlasting father, notice the expression everlasting points back to his eternal state, describes the care with which he bestows upon those whom he's been entrusted with. We read in the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus says, "All that the Father hath given me will come to me, and I will lose none of them." He is the good shepherd who goes out seeking to save the sheep that have wandered astray. And all this underscores the tender-hearted or the tender mercies of our Savior. And finally, look at the last description. He is called the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace, not in the sense that he gives us a state of emotional tranquility, but he establishes peace where there was none. He brings reconciliation where there was enmity. So that Paul could say in Romans 5, "Having now been justified by the blood of Christ, we have peace with God." Peace in the sense that the enmity that existed and deservedly deserved to be judged by God has been dealt with. How has it been dealt with? Well, the text in Matthew tells us this Emmanuel, this person who is described as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he is God with us, and his name signifies what he shall accomplish. He shall save his people from their sins. Notice at the very beginning of the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ, the purpose for his coming is stated. He is going to deliver his people from a situation to which they could not liberate themselves. To be saved from sin means to be saved from its power, its guilt, and its condemnation. All of us, by virtue of our sin, stand guilty before God, deserving his wrath. People say, "I don't believe in a God of wrath." When a person says that, they're saying, "I don't believe God is just." Because, you see, wrath is the response of God's justice to that which is wrong. On Christmas Eve, I alluded to the horrible events that took place a few weeks back in Newtown, Connecticut, in which those little children were shot by a lunatic. Now, any sense of moral outrage that we all possess demands that that individual who took his own life, like the coward that he was, be held accountable after this life. The same with, say, an Adolf Hitler or a Mao Zedong. Justice demands that they be held accountable for the wickedness they did in this life. And only a God of justice can do that. I could not begin to imagine the anguish those families endured at Christmas time, having perhaps already bought presents with that child's name. Just the unending waking up in the middle of the night, knowing that that child is gone. Deep in the recesses of our minds, that wicked person needs to be held accountable before the tribunal of God. And if God is not wrathful, well, then he's not just. And if he's not just, then he can't deal with that kind of behavior. But deep down, we know better. Deep down, our consciences tell us there is a God. He is just, and he shall deal with us justly. The good news of the gospel is that God is now the justifier of those who have faith in this person. Not for what he can do for them in terms of providing them with emotional and spiritual sense of tranquility, but because he deals with the one thing that we cannot ever escape from, that is the guilt that our sin exposes us to, the justice of a holy God. It's essential that he be this kind of person. It's essential to his performing the work of redemption that he be the God-man, the person that God sends into the world to save his people from the just deserts their sins require. This is why he has these names. Can you imagine having a conversation with, say, one of your neighbors? You're talking over the fence, and the fellow happens to say, "You know, I came across an interesting reference the other day to this fellow named Babe Ruth." And, "Oh, yeah, Babe Ruth, yeah. What did you find out?" "Well, the guy was a really accomplished bridge player." I said, "Really?" "Yeah, and he was a gourmet cook." "I didn't know that. What else did you find out about Babe Ruth?" "Well, he was quite the humanitarian. So you're telling me he was a great bridge player, he was a gourmet cook, and a humanitarian. Anything else you find out?" "No." "Did you happen to read about that he was a baseball player?" "No." "Are you serious? You did not know that Babe Ruth was the greatest baseball player that ever lived? And the reason he is famous is because he played baseball, not because he was a gourmet cook or played bridge. You would think this person is a lunatic." But many people talk about Jesus in every bit a ludicrous fashion. They talk about him in every way but the most essential thing to talk about. Jesus saves sinners. He came into the world to save the likes of sinners. And those who trust and rely on him are given eternal life. Their sins are blotted out and their iniquities are washed away. And he does it by virtue of him being God with us, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. May God deliver us from the sin of idolatry, of making Jesus into something other than he is. That is a perilous and a dangerous thing that we're all exposed to, that we worship and serve another Jesus and one that will not save us. May the Lord help us. As the elders and deacons come forward now, to wait on the Lord's people, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.